Exodus chapter 7. And we're just going to continue exalting in God through His Word. So Exodus 7, and our text today is verses 14 through 25. The Word of God says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that he turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. So far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers and their canals and their ponds, and over all the pools of the water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up his staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned to blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went out of his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord struck the Nile." Let's pray again. Father, we read amazing stories, sometimes very hard stories, in this book that you have given us. And we pray together that they would have their full effect in our hearts, that you would challenge and convict and encourage and uplift and give strength, that you'd root out idols, because as it was said long ago, our hearts are idol-making factories. We are prone to turn to idols from you. And yet you deserve our full worship. You are worthy of all of our praise. You alone are worthy of our confidence. So, Father, today I pray that you'd do that. You'd root out our idols. Expose them. And I pray that the gospel, the truth that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, so that through the blood of Christ we might be washed clean, our sins forgiven, our standing forever before you secure. Help us to rejoice in that truth this morning. And I pray for those who are struggling here today, and I know that there are many, at least several. I pray that you would encourage their hearts today, that their confidence would be strengthened in you, that you, by the work that only you can do, will help them to look beyond their circumstances to the God of heaven. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is Lord. He is Lord over all. I mean, He's Lord over all creation. He's Lord over the universe. He's Lord over the stars. He's Lord over the planets, the oceans, the forests, small creatures, big creatures. He is Lord over the animal kingdom and over all nature. Psalm 29:9 says, "The deer give birth by the voice of the Lord." That means not a fawn drops without God's word. There is literally not a molecule in the universe that is outside of the lordship of Yahweh. He's Lord over all people groups. He is Lord over rural America, just as he is over urban India. He is Lord over the jungle villages in Brazil and urban crime-filled neighborhoods in Los Angeles. He is Lord over all peoples everywhere, of all ages. He is not merely God over those who believe in him. He's not merely Lord over those who trust in him and follow him and believe in him and obey him and love him. He is not merely the Lord of the Christians. He is no less or more my Lord than he is Lord of every single human being who has ever breathed, reached or unreached, believing or unbelieving. Your believing in the Lord does not make him Lord over your life. God is objectively Lord over your life. Period. That's the point I think that God is making in Exodus 7 through 11. Chapters 7 through 11. He is Lord. And you should believe in him and love him and obey him, not to make him Lord over your life, but precisely because he is Lord over your life. And I know not everyone believes that. Maybe not everyone in this room believes that. We see that here too. Pharaoh didn't believe that. There is the ever so common and tragic picture of mankind in this passage. Pharaoh is the quintessential proud man or woman with folded arms and closed ears, just refusing to listen to God, refusing to bow to the Lord, refusing to submit, refusing to hear and believe, refusing to bow the knee. He's saying, in effect, it's wonderful that you believe in him, but he's not my Lord. I don't know him. He actually said that in chapter 5. I don't know him. Why should I obey him? That's Pharaoh's testimony, and it's tragic, and it's deadly, and it's massively common in our world today. And so in Exodus 7 through 11, God makes himself known. I mean, this is good. He makes himself known by signs and wonders. And these aren't just the kind of signs and wonders that you observe with your eyes. I mean, you see these, but these will be deeply felt by everyone in Egypt. These are the 10 plagues. It begins with the Nile River turning to blood, and it ends with the death of every firstborn in Egypt. Or to put it another way, it begins with a warning of death, because that's what blood outside of the body is. It's a warning of death, and it ends with death. In every single plague, we see God, the Lord, exalting himself over all, calling out for people to believe in him. Specifically, he's exalting himself over the many idols that the Egyptians worshipped, including Pharaoh himself. They considered him a deity. And God says exactly that, that's what he's doing in a few chapters from now, Exodus 12:12. He says, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, he says. It's not hard to imagine how the Egyptians viewed the Nile River. There's a reason I know why cities are often just placed alongside rivers. Rivers are important. They provide a lot of things that we need for life. We drink the water. We use it for cleansing. We use it for transportation. We use it to irrigate our croplands. And if you look like at Google Earth, if you open up your browser and look at the Nile River from space, you're going to see a green winding snake going all the way through the desert there, up into the delta where Alexandria was in Egypt. It's a large river, and there's some debate. It, you know, empties out into the Mediterranean Sea. There's some debate whether it's the first largest river, the largest river on the planet, or the second. But it flows north. It's a huge river, very significant to all the land. And it makes the land around it very fertile, and you can just see that. There's so much growing there. And so obviously the Nile was really important, and the Egyptians viewed it. The Egyptians viewed the river, not the God who created the river. They viewed the river as the source of everything that they needed in life. as their god. They worshipped at least three deities associated with the Nile River. The most prominent was Hapi, H-A-P-I, the god of flood, because the waters would overflow their banks and make the land very fertile. And I stumbled upon, as I was researching this, I stumbled upon an ode to Hapi, the god of flood, and it was translated in English, and so I thought I'd just read it to you. It's this. It says, "Hail to your countenance, Hapi." Okay, this is the Egyptians and their worship of Hapi. "Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of good thing, who fills the upper and lower Egypt." Listen to this. "Everything that has come into being is through his power." Of course, we know that it's not Hapi who's done any of that, right? Or the Nile River. It is the Lord. And that's the very mistake that people often make. I mean, not just in ancient Egypt, but in modern America. We still make that mistake. We identify the things that we need for flourishing, and we ascribe to them everything. So we know we need shelter and clothes and money and education and a really good job or career. And we ascribe to that things that we should be ascribing to God, like our trust. In other words, we put our confidence in those things. We recognize those things are important for our well-being. But instead of thanking God for them as good gifts from him and worshiping the Lord alone and trusting in the Lord alone, our worship and our trust becomes focused on those things. That's the heart of idolatry, and it's in you and it's in me. It was the thing in Egypt that was causing all their problems. It was a thing then, and it is a thing now. And that's why I think Exodus is so relevant to our context, and why the 10 plagues are going to be so helpful for us. Because at once, these 10 plagues make two things clear. God is the Lord of heaven and earth, and idols are nothing. That's the message I want us to take home this morning. And my prayer is that our response would be appropriate to that message, that we would trust in God, that we wouldn't be like Pharaoh. Instead, that we would unfold our arms and open our eyes and listen to his word with receptive and needy hearts, that we'd run to him and run from idols. And I know that's ambitious, but these are the 10 plagues of Egypt. In verse 16, we see God's ambitious demand of the king of Egypt, one of the most powerful people of the day. He says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Serve, the word serve could be translated worship. It is in some translations, the NIV. God made his demand clear to Pharaoh. Pharaoh can't claim ignorance that he doesn't know what God wants. Clearly, God has said it, right? "I want my people to be free from your oppression and the slavery that you've given them so that they can come and worship me." And of course, that's a picture of the gospel, right? In Egypt, God liberates his people from oppression and slavery and bondage and death so that they might worship him. And that's exactly what the gospel is. God, through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary's tree, redeemed us from slavery and the death that sin brings. He redeemed us from that to himself. God saves us from death and to life. I mean, there's two sides to that coin. You get what I'm saying here? We often think of like the gospel as just this like antidote for only one side. It means I won't be condemned when I die. And it is that. You know, we are saved. But we don't fully understand the gospel if we merely think it's that. Of course that's part of it. Christ has bore the wrath that's reserved for us. Death has passed from us. Christ became sin for us. But there's another side of that coin, and it's just as important. God saved us from that to himself. If you are in Christ, then God has brought you out of Egypt so that you can worship the God of heaven. So that you can do the very thing that God created you to do. The reason the blood courses through your veins is so that you would glorify God. And the gospel is the way that God made that possible. You're free from the bondage of sin and death, free to glorify God. God wasn't merely stepping in and stopping Pharaoh's oppression. He was redeeming his people to himself so that they might worship him, do what they were created to do. But in verse 16, God notes that Pharaoh had not yet obeyed the Lord. It says, so far you have not obeyed. That so far in verse 16 is really good news for God's people, but it's ominous for Pharaoh. It's like God saying to Pharaoh, you haven't obeyed yet, but you will. So God strikes the Nile so that it becomes blood. Now, I know if you've read any commentaries or if you like to study this kind of thing, you know that so many people have big-time speculations. There's huge speculation about how this happened. People, even those who come short of outright denying that this miracle ever happened, that some big literary device meant to impress us about something, not historical, but people, even those who believe that it actually happened, have come up with all sorts of naturalistic explanations for how a huge river can turn to blood. Most of them have to do with the color of the water. So people speculate, perhaps, I read this probably in five different commentaries, that upstream there's a storm that picked up a huge amount of red clay sediment, which flowed, you know, because the river flows north, so it flowed into Egypt and turned the river red. Others suggest that there's an algae bloom, similar to the red tide that we have sometimes in Florida. I don't know if you know about that, but sometimes we have this, the water turns red and the fish near the coast die. And a lot of people like that explanation better because that kills the fish, right? And he says it kills the fish here and the land stinks. But it doesn't account for what you see in verse 19, does it? If there was an algae bloom, then how would the stored water of the Nile turn to blood? Like the water that's in stone vessels and wooden vessels. This is not an algae bloom. And you cannot explain this naturalistically, try as you might. I don't have a problem believing that God, in fact, turned the Nile to blood, real blood. I don't have to have a natural explanation for God for him to do what he wants to do, right? God can work within the laws of nature if he wants. He does that all the time. And he can work outside of the laws that he put in place for our world. And he does that all the time too. He is not bound by the laws that he set in place for the earth. So I'm sure that this is really blood. I simply believe it. I can't explain how he did it, but he did it. And the reason why is because the first plague stands as a huge warning of death that would follow as Pharaoh refuses to repent. Blood, when it's outside of the body, represents death. If you spill a man's blood, we understand that to mean that you killed a man. Blood means death. And this is a huge blow to their sense of confidence. When the Egyptians looked at the river before, they saw the source of their lives, right? How their crops grew, where they got their drinking water, how they bathed. They looked at this river as a source of life. It was a god to them. And with one wooden staff and two 80-year-old men, God knocked down their house of cards. Their confidence turned to blood. Now, just to bring that into our context, let me just ask you, you know, what do we look for our sense of confidence? What do you look for yours? When I was in my early 20s, I took a night boat ride with some tribal guys down the Orinoco River in Venezuela. And I remember this like it was yesterday because it practically was, not long ago anyway. when we went really deep and we were hunting for crocodiles, and it was at night and it was totally legal to do that. But we had a spotlight and it was pitch black out, and when we turned the light on, the night wasps would come and sting us. So we just kind of went along in the dark, this wide Orinoco River in the Amazon rain basin. We're in a large dugout canoe with a small, older, kind of junky outboard motor that took the guy like 15 minutes to start, you know, that kind of thing. And we had four tanks of gas and one gun. And we had just changed to our second tank of gas. So I don't know how long we'd been there, but we'd been there a while. We decided that when this tank was almost empty, we'd turn back. That was our plan anyway. And I remember thinking, and I remember like yesterday, okay? I remember thinking how dependent we were on this outboard motor. You know, I'm sitting like 2 feet from it, and I'm thinking, man, I'm sure glad that motor's running. It's like a 3-horsepower thing, you know? I'm so glad that thing's running. What would happen if it quit? We'd be done. I didn't know my way to get back to camp. It was the middle of the jungle. I didn't know my way around. I didn't know how to speak the language of anyone else in the boat. And there were lots of things in that water and in the jungle around that would just love to eat me. So I remember thinking, man, I'm grateful this motor keeps running. Everything right now depends on this motor. Man, I hope this motor doesn't quit. And I mean, you could just guess where that's going, right? I had hardly thought that thought. It had hardly crossed my mind when the prop spun off. You know, it gets really loud for a second, and then the guy shuts the engine off, and it's awfully quiet. We didn't have a spare, so we were left to drift. And at the same time, as it does only in the jungles of South America, it began to pour, like right at that moment. So we drifted, soaking wet all night into the next morning. Then we ran into some other guy who had a boat, and he was willing to tow us for a little bit of money. And of course I survived, and it wasn't that big of a deal. I'm here today. But it was a very gentle reminder for me nonetheless. After that motor had stopped and things became miserable, I remember thinking that my life does not depend on boats or motors or my ability to navigate this river. My life depends on God. You see, that's the thing. Our confidence cannot be in small things. Our confidence must be in God alone. I have no doubt that part of the reason why outboard motors fail and stock markets crash and housing markets crumble and why businesses falter and fail and part of the reason why it stops raining here sometimes for months or more is because God wants to help us see our misplaced confidence and realign it so that we're trusting in Him alone. God is not like outboard motors or stock markets or even rivers. He's not like bank accounts or good careers. He's not like any of that. All of that can be gone in a moment. He's not like other people. You live long enough, okay, and all of those things will fail you. Live all of your life and then 10,000 years beyond, and God will never fail you, ever. There's no comparison. He is a rock, an eternal rock. The Egyptians should not have worshipped the Nile. They should not have put their confidence in a river. Their confidence belonged in the one who made the river and caused it to flow and flood and recede, and in the one that in this case had turned it to blood. I want to get to Pharaoh's response because I think it's one of the keys of this passage. But before I do, let me note here how this points to something that's a bigger picture in the Scriptures. Okay? I want you to note that as a direct result of sin, the sin of idolatry and unbelief and rebellion and pride, blood was flowing in Egypt. That's what's happening here. Pharaoh and the people could look at the river right now, right at that moment, and see the consequences of their sin. We did that by our sin. There's blood flowing because of us. It was right there. Blood flowing because of sin. And that's a theme in Exodus and a theme in the rest of the Bible. Blood, again, outside the body means death, okay? And the Bible teaches very clearly that the soul who sins will die. You can look that up in Ezekiel 18:20. And it also says the wages of sin is death. You can see that in Romans 6:23. The direct consequence of sin is death. Blood flows because of sin. And since we're all sinful people, we ought to rejoice that in the end, this ultimately points to Jesus Christ, who shed His blood in our place. When we look to the cross and the blood flowing down it, we see at once the direct consequence of our sin on Him. And the grace of God and mercy of God towards us. Jesus' blood was shed for us. He died so that we might live. And we live by faith in Him. Let me read one passage in Leviticus to help us see this connection, the connection between blood and death and God's grace to us in Christ. Leviticus 17:11. It says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Listen to this. "And I have given it to you for on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." When the Nile turned to blood, it meant God's judgment for sin. And when Christ shed his blood, it also meant judgment for sin. God's gracious judgment for your sin and for my sin, absorbed by Christ. Out of grace for you, Christ has made atonement for your souls. I mean, is that your hope today? I hope so. All right, back to Pharaoh. As I do every week, I thought about this passage all week long. You know, I start reading these things Sunday night for the week before, and I read it 1,000 times. I rehearse it in my mind all the time, thinking about it, thinking about when I run, thinking about when I do mindless things like laundry, which I'm doing a lot of these days, and other things. I studied it. I tried to understand it so that I could preach it to you, so there'd be food for your week, food from the Word of God. And when I started on this passage, in my mind, the most shocking thing I could see was that the longest river on the planet had turned to blood. I mean, that was like, wow, that happened, you know, trying to see it fresh. That's shocking. But somewhere along the line, I realized that that isn't the most shocking thing in this passage. Not even close. God can turn the river that he created into blood with his word, if he wants. But the most shocking thing in this passage is in verse 23. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. Is that not shocking? Pharaoh could hear the words of God, and he could see the works of God right before his eyes. And he said, meh, turned and went inside his house. The writer gives us the reason why, or at least part of it. He called, Pharaoh had summoned the magicians, the evil kind of witch doctor kind of people, and they were able to turn some water into blood by their secret arts, which I made the case last week was demonic activity. So he saw his magicians do the same thing. They turned water into blood, and he closed his heart. Now, honestly, I'm not sure why that was actually compelling to Moses, to Pharaoh. I mean, doesn't that seem backwards to you? If it were me, I would demand that these magicians turn the blood back into water, right? Not make more blood. That would be more compelling. Reverse God's miracle. Don't mimic it. And besides, they obviously had enough blood at the moment, right? So thank you, magicians, for your contributions. It's just what we needed, more blood. But still, Pharaoh had seen an entire river turn to blood, and he heard the word of God spoken right before his ears. And his heart was stone. But then maybe I shouldn't be shocked by that. Maybe that isn't so uncommon. Maybe that's still happening today. Same kind of attitude. Folded arms, closed eyes, ears, hearts, as the word of God is preached and the hand of God moves. You know, the thing is, my friends, we are not naturally inclined to hear from God, to want to. The most natural thing in the world for us to do is to fold our arms and harden our hearts and not take to heart what God is saying and what he is doing. I think that ought to be a huge warning and a challenge to us. I don't want to be Pharaoh in this story. Do you? God moves powerfully right before my eyes. I see him work in my life, in other people's lives, in our church. And I harden my heart. No, I don't want to be that. I don't want to not see what God is doing. We should want to see it and rejoice in it and love it. When the word is preached clearly in our ears, we want to believe it and rejoice in it and love it and obey it and be radically transformed by it. We don't want to be little pharaohs with hearts of stone so hard that we don't even take that to heart. This warning. This story and this plague ends with the people of Egypt desperately digging near the Nile for water. I mean, can you get the picture here? They're desperate now. Get your shovels, guys. We don't have long. And of course, if this plague had lasted, they would have all died. This was going to be a very hard 7 days for them. Their river gods had been overthrown in a moment by the Lord of Heaven using two old men and a wooden staff. A slight breeze had blown through Egypt, and their entire house of cards had fallen. And they're left desperate, digging for water. And I see so many lessons in that. So many lessons from Exodus 7. Lessons about faith, and lessons about idolatry, and lessons about pride and stubbornness. And I think there are lessons here about Jesus too, and we need all of them. We need to see the lessons here about our idolatry so that we're not worshiping Happy or any other idol. I am thankful that from time to time, God exposes to me my misplaced confidence. Because here's the thing, guys, idolatry is subtle. You know, we don't make statues anymore, not normally anyway. Not outright. No, we're subtle in our idolatry. And I am thankful that God exposes me sometimes to my misplaced confidence. He exposes my subtle idols so that I can root them out. Lest I trust in man or money or success or anything other than God. And I see here a powerful warning about the potential of a hard heart. The tragic consequences of a hard heart that refuses to take the things of God to heart, that just turns around and walks back into the house. And I don't want to be that. And then I also see here that there's a sweet nod to the saving wonder of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for my soul. His blood flowed for me and my sin so that I can be brought back into a right relationship with God through him by faith. So let's do this. Let's just put those together, right? Make a statement out of them, shall we? Of what we want God to do in our hearts through this text. May God, by his grace, root out our idols and expose our stubborn, unbelieving hearts and make us soft to him and soft to his truth, to his word, to his works. And may he do that so that our hope and our confidence in all of life will be in him. So that our faith in this life would be in Christ alone. That's what I think God's word wants to do in your heart. I know that's what he wants to do in mine. That my faith and my confidence would not be in men or money or anything else, but in God. And on that, I can stand with confidence and not fall. Let's pray. First, Father, I thank you that you are a rock, as the hymnist put it. You're a cleft that I can hide in. Help us, Father, to trust in you today. I pray for these, for your people today, that you will help us to see where our confidence gets misplaced. And at once, you will also show us how wonderful and how stable and how trustworthy you are, so that we might put our confidence in you and in you alone. And thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, for shedding your blood to seal the new covenant for us, so that we can be in relationship with you. Amazing grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.